I promised the taping people that there would be 5 minutes, and Marianne just waved at me, which means that we're okay. As Larry Rasmussen tells all of the other teaching staff, you should begin with your name and some theme. My name is John Schramm, and the theme this morning is the theology of the cross, or Luther's theology of the cross. In fact, we have two mornings to take that theme. I would like to start by your sharing what that means to you when you hear it. Theology of the cross, or Luther's theology of the cross. Another way to do that is to respond to parts of Eric Jorstad's sermon last night, or proclamation last night. I would also add that it's often put in conjunction with theology of glory. So if you can start by making any distinction you make in your own mind between theology of cross, theology of glory, it'll do two things. It'll give me some sense of where you are. It'll be some way of introduction, and it's probably a better way to get your gray cells moving than though I lull you for the first 5 minutes.
I think in terms of the theology of the cross, in terms of servanthood.
Servanthood, okay? One way to do it, pardon?
Suffering.
Suffering, all right? All of these are theology of cross, right? Discipleship.
Salvation.
Salvation, all right.
Sacrifice, Christian life.
Do you hear them both? Do I have to repeat them?
Repeat them.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice, Christian life. Okay. Could someone start the task of differentiating between theology of cross, theology of glory?
Glory is
heaven, all right?
Victory.
Victory. Praise. Can I ask how many here are the two phrases put together the way they are up on the board new for you? To hear theology of cross, theology of glory is a new kind of way of dividing theology or describing theology. Okay? That's a good start. It's a good start because there is some content to it. And it's a good start, and this is in no way critical of what you said. It's a good start because it substantiates my premise. It's always nice when you get your premise substantiated. Up until this past year, I used those phrases, theology of cross, theology of glory. I said Lutheranism is a theology of the cross. Always said that. I remember Larry Rasmussen, who was the director of my directed studies at the Theological Consortium in D.C., saying that was the primary theological stance, the primary contribution that Luther made was theology of the cross. So I knew that. I knew that much. If someone asked me to go much further, I was very embarrassed. I really could not articulate in a full way my understanding either of theology of cross. I had some words, had the same words that you had, and they are okay if they push the next step. If they asked me to appropriate that in some kind of helpful way, what does that mean to the way I live? What does that mean to the issues confronting us today? What does that mean as a way of making some theological distinctions? What does that mean in the way of assessing theologically some other statements that are being made? I was not very good at doing that. I also had some of the misconceptions about glory that came out. And I'm not critical of you, it's simply, it's not a very good word for us to describe what Luther meant by it. So one of the things I hope that the two mornings do is to clarify for you theology of cross, and when we do that, we're going to put it as over against theology of glory only because Luther did. We're trying to be faithful to the Reformation today. Let me give you a little background. In these 2 days, we're just going to take as many of these as you want to take. And since theology of cross glory has a slash and holds two things in tension, I put everything up here in pairs. And all of them are in tension. My hope would be that we do not have to cover all of them in 2 hours. My hope would be that after we do a few, that we'll turn and say, now you all do the next two, and that if we don't get finished by the end of tomorrow, you could do the whole board or any other ones that we put up there. In other words, I hope instead of giving you a lecture in theology, that we somehow begin to be able to do theologically what those tensions up on the board do, that you'd be able to do it by the end of tomorrow. That's my goal. So it's all up to you, not me. I put cross and glory at the top, because if there is one underlying parallel tension for all of the others, that's the one. That's the reason that this is the title of the 2 days. Let me give you a couple reasons why that's true. For Martin Luther, theology of the cross is not one piece of a total theology. It's not one doctrine among lots of doctrines. It's not one important truth as over against lots of other important truths. It's not a part of theology. It's a way of doing all theology. And until you understand that, you will not understand why sometimes a church has a very strong theology about the cross. Lots of hymns that talk about the cross. Lots of art that has Jesus on a cross. Lots of piety that talks about the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, and still may not have a theology of the cross. Till you understand the distinction. It's not just one part of theology, it's a way of doing theology. You won't really understand Luther. In other words, of all the things on the board, cross glory is our think with. I got to tell you what that means. See, I have to keep pausing so that you're with me, or you won't be able to do the task by tomorrow. That's an E.F. Schumacher phrase. We're going to think about, in 2 days, faith and reason. We're going to think about, should the church be, here's another new word for you, should the church be kenotic or triumphant? We're going to think about, is the Christian life have to do with effectiveness or faithfulness? We're going to think about a banner that used to hang at Holden. God continues to take beggars and make them kings. Is that good theology, or is there better theology? Are we really meant to be kings and lords, or are we always meant to be beggars? We're going to think about all of those things on the board. What I hope this morning we learn to do is to think with cross-glory distinctions. In other words, when we come to do the theology down here, are we doing it on the basis of an understanding of theology of cross as a way of doing the thinking? Are you with me? I'm not sure. Do I have to say that again? You're just looking at me.
One more time.
When you do theological thinking, you bring presuppositions, you bring some things that are settled in your mind, you bring some things that become the building blocks to make other decisions. You realize when you come to problem solve, if you didn't have anything settled, you couldn't solve anything. All right. When we're going to do theological study, for Luther, a thing that he brought with him after the experience that kind of ushered in the Reformation, after he had the experience, and we use the phrase justification by faith. Justification by faith is right in the middle of Luther's writings on theology of cross. After the 95 Theses Against Indulgences, and the first time he used theology of the cross was at the Heidelberg Disputation, which was on indulgences. In other words, we're right in the what you would call the heart of the Reformation. After that experience of Luther, what he brought as his understanding theologically, with which he did his other writing, was an understanding of theology of the cross. It's a think with. It's a, if you've done value clarifications, it's the value, you know, the five criterion until it's a value. In value clarification, I think if you transfer that over into theological language, that's a an article of faith. That's a belief. You have to take value clarification and make it theological if you want to transfer it over. All right. That's why it's at the top of the board. It's different from all of the others because it's a way of doing the others. Okay. Now let me give you a little background as to where those two distinctions came from. Luther, at the Heidelberg Disputation in 1528, I think. Date's not that important, but I think that was the date. Had at least two reasons for beginning to talk theology of cross, theology of glory. He may have had more, but for the understanding of cross glory, those two are important. One is he was talking to a smug, complacent church. The context was a church that had grown smug and complacent. If there's ever a critical time for theology of cross, theology of glory distinction, it's when you're in the midst of or trying to talk to a smug and complacent church. That's the first thing. Sometimes the theology of cross distinction is not nearly as important to keep people's theology straight because the church is living out a theology of the cross, is a persecuted, oppressed church, and understands it from their daily existence. You don't have to have a session in a fairly plush retreat center in order to clarify it. It's our daily existence. Sometimes, in a smug, complacent church, it's critically important to keep the distinction alive. Whether we're in that time or another time, I'll let you be the historical assessor. You probably know where I come down. The second reason, and this one is largely misunderstood, the second reason was not that he was personally upset with rolling up your sleeves and having John Tetzel come in and say, I tell you what I'm going to do, I have an indulgence, and it's an opportunity, a bargain you just cannot pass up. You could have gotten personally upset with Tetzel. When a coin, the bell will ring, another soul from hell will spring. That is crass, is it not? That's what he's saying. And we'll have some indulgence sellers today, and I hope you get some of the spirit of what that must have been. That was not what got Luther's theological antenna disturbed. It might have disturbed him personally for Tetzel to go through. Primary thing that Luther said theologically was, you dare not rob people of the experience of being repentant. An indulgence short circuits your experience of grace. Luther was not afraid that the service of corporate confession would be morbid. The service of corporate confession is the time when we understand where God meets us. Don't rob people of that service and have a 2-minute kind of entrance before the Eucharist. An embarrassed time when we say, well, we really flubbed a little bit this week, God, but here we come again to your house. You'll miss God's grace if you don't understand that it's at that moment of understanding our repentance that we can celebrate God's being with us. It was not morbid. You stayed away fairly well from the first two things that people often say when they say theology of cross, theology of glory. Oh, theology of cross is when we all have to be gloomy and the preacher is a sourpuss. Theology of glory is when everybody's happy and there are red balloons and the guitars come in and we talk about joy. Nothing could miss it more, although the words kind of say that, do they not? I mean, we think of cross and that ghastly spectacle of crucifixion and death and passion history and Lent and all of that sadness, and we think of glory as heaven, and that's one of the dictionary definitions of it. If you can get out of that and understand that Luther objected to indulgences because it robbed you of your experience of God meeting you at the point of your deepest need. Gerhard Ferdy, if you want one book that's probably the most readable down-to-earth book on what we're doing in 2 days, it's Gerhard Ferdy, Where God Meets Man. I recommend highly using at least that title if you're going to understand what we're doing. That's the primary question that's being asked. Where does God meet us? Mark Spitz's father was a theologian. Did you listen to Eric?
Yes.
What did he say?
God
loves the winner. Now the question, does God meet us most clearly in our successes, or does God meet us most clearly at the point of our need, even at the point of our failure? Theology of Cross says God meets us at the point of our need, not after we have climbed somewhere, become good enough, had a ladder that got us to the third level of nirvana or anything else. You will find the most distinction between Christianity and some other world religions at this point, not at the point of morals, humanitarian understanding, appreciation of trees, stars, and streams. It's at this point where perhaps you'll understand the uniqueness, at least Luther understood, of where God meets us. Now, lest you think that means that in order to be a good Christian, you grovel. Let me take care of that one. Maybe that's all I ought to do in 2 days, is take care of the misconception. The fact that some theologians of the cross look a little gloomy has more to do with their German ancestry than their It's just too bad some happy people did not discover this in it. If you'd had the Danes, you wouldn't have known whether you got the holy ones or the happy ones. Let me give you an image that will take you away from the groveling gloomy. Think of Simon Peter. There was a considerable period of time when Simon Peter really was either on top of it, or thought he was, or was the first one to speak, or I just love him in the Gospels, but just think of him until the denial, until he understood the moment of that repentance, then picture him in the New Testament. Think of Peter before that experience of his weakness, and where Christ met him with a look, literally with a look. Then think of Peter afterwards. Now do this. Which one would you rather be married to? Before or after? Which one would you rather have as your pastor? Which one would you rather go camping with for a week or around the world in a boat for a year? Peter before he understood his frailty and had all the answers. You like to be with people like that? Or the human Peter, who understood and could have said when he died the same thing Luther said when he died, wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr, we are beggars, that is true. That's not groveling. That's accepting who I am and my humanness, and it's giving the praise to the one who is our creator. It's accepting our creatureliness, and you will not celebrate life until you accept it. Now let me get back to the banner that hung here some years ago at Holden. God continues to take beggars and make them kings. God continues to take beggars and teaches them to dance. Much better. If you accept the fact that you're a beggar, you'll begin to be able to celebrate life. If you can't dance until you've been made a king instead of a beggar, I think you're going to start to try to climb a ladder again and find some kind of glory theology instead of accepting cross theology. I'll probably do that kind of thing 50 times in 2 days. If one of them clicks and I hear somebody nod, I hear that or see it, or somebody say amen or aha, then the whole thing is worth it. One of those has to click for you or you won't feel it. Theology of Cross, Theology of Glory is more feeling it than getting it into your head. If you read Luther hoping to find a systematic theology when you're finished, good luck. Nobody has done it yet. He is not a systematic theologian. That's one of the difficulties of trying to put on the blackboard a theology. I think what you can do is just put on parallels and try to get to Luther. Let me try again. Glory. We had one dictionary definition. Let me give you all of the other ones so that you begin to sense how it's opposite of cross. Great honor, admiration, fame, or renown. A condition of the highest achievement and prosperity. splendor and magnificence, a high degree of pride. If you feel those as over against accepting who I am, my creatureliness, and that God met me at the point of my need, if you see Peter before and after or something, then I think you'll begin to understand. In other words, what I'm saying is, when Luther used it, he did not mean joy, heaven, the things that are part of the Christian life. He had much more in the way of splendor, magnificence, high degree of pride, and my highest degree of achievement and prosperity. Let me give you a little more of the background. I said he was speaking to a smug and complacent church. These are Luther's own words after he talked about theology of the cross. Truly, this wisdom of the cross and this new meaning of things is not merely unheard of in the church. It is by far the most fearful thing for the rulers of the church. It is no wonder, since they have abandoned the Holy Scriptures and have begun to read unholy writings of men and the dissertations on finances instead. That's when Luther's talking about cross glory. Let me give you another one, and this is the hardest one for me to get my mind around, or however you best describe really understanding. I can read the words to you, and I'll try to tell you what I think that means. We're going to get at them a lot more in some of these other things. This is what Luther actually said at the Heidelberg Disputation. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which were made. He deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. Let me try that once more. I do not think that's an easy thing to grasp, lest you also were slightly confused as I read. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which were made. My understanding of what Luther is saying is natural theology, finding God most in his splendor, and you know Luther was a scholar, biblical scholar, the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament does show forth his handiwork. He's not unaware of that. First chapter of Romans, those who have not heard have some sense of God, because even in that which is made, you have some sense that there's a creator. Paul said we are not with a total absence of some sense of God, even if we've not heard of Jesus Christ, because his handiwork is all around. So it's a difficult thing. My understanding of what Luther is saying, it would be wrong, theologically wrong, for you to think you could take from that which is seen, that which has been made, and speculate back about the invisible things of God. Take a scientific approach, see what he's made, and then speculate back about him being almighty and all-knowing, all those theological omniscient, that we can find out God through reason and through a kind of guessing back because of what we've seen in the way of an evidence. Luther does not think that's theology. That is theology of glory, according to Luther. Instead of that, Luther says, he deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. The reason for Luther that it's so important to see God in the person of Jesus Christ is, instead of speculating, abstract, philosophically, you see God where Scripture says he's most clearly seen, and that's why Luther uses such earthy language. I don't know if Dan Erlander made it up or if he was really quoting. Unless you see the baby wet his pants, or unless you can understand that God sucks on Mary's breast, all of that Christmas language is to see God in the place where he has become earthy. And for Luther, the clearest place to see God is at the point of God's deepest suffering in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is not to continue to hold up for people a ghastly spectacle. It is to say that the God who meets us at those kinds of places, which for us are the places of our deepest need and suffering. That's theology of cross. I've read to you the exact words of Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation. I'm not sure I understand them fully, but I think that you ought to have at least heard them, and then if you do some more reading, you can come to your own understanding of what he meant by that. Let me give you one other, and then I'm going to move on to some of the biblical materials that led to this. You will know that a church has turned a theology of the cross into a theology of glory every time we turn the gospel into privilege for ourselves. If you want the clearest way of knowing when we've fouled it up, it's when we take the gospel and turn it into privilege for ourselves. Okay, think of any issues in the world today? I can think of two or three immediately. If we had four sessions, we'd get to these session three, session four. I'll talk about the one that comes first. That's clergy salaries. Clergy discounts. Now I'll meddle. See, that one you enjoy. Tax exemption on the church buildings where you all worship. I think that's a theology of cross, theology of glory issue. Triumphalism, anywhere you find it. Kenotic means an emptying church, a servant church. Triumphal is Christendom, is the best way for the church to be faithful in the world is to run it. You want an issue in the U.S. politics today? Is the church most faithful when we get a born-again Christian in the White House? Or when in your local town you all are close to the presidents of the banks and the mayor? Or will you be faithful when you are close to the prisoners in the local county jail? Those are the kind of issues that finally come out from this. I predict in every one of those, the gospel of the cross is a scandal. Literally, a scandal. Okay, let's get to a couple of them and get to the scripture passages that led to it. In order to be fair, maybe I better stop before I give you another. I mean, you may be either so absolutely befuddled or upset or something that the worst thing I could do is to have another half hour until you're saved by the bell for baked omelet.
John, would you say that you can have theology of the cross only with Jesus Christ, you can have glory without Christ? Because it seems to me your illustrations involve
the only way. I think Christianity is basically inclusive, not exclusive. Some of our evangelism, I think, is so far from Luther in exclusive. The one way that I think Christianity is exclusive is in hidden reveal. The great religions of the world can share with us lots of insights from that which is revealed. Christians are at least humanists. The religions of the world have spiritual insights. That is, instead of us worrying so much whether it's in the language, I wish we could hear their witness. It would be for our benefit. It seems to me that the place where theology of cross and exclusiveness of Christianity may really be there is in the hidden of God. No way, by reason, would you find a God most clearly revealed in the scandal of the death of a cross, which was always the death of insurrectionists or reserved for the worst of criminals. religions of the world that would tell you that you rise somehow, and I use third level of nirvana, or that somehow you empty yourself and come into touch with God, the scandal of God meeting us at the point of our need or our suffering or our weakness, I don't find anywhere else. And because of that, it would seem to me that if that had been the way God had met me, I would be more able to embrace all people. I wouldn't begin to be dividing myself from all people, which is always a presumption. When you take theology of the cross and find a new way in which I'm right and he's wrong, I've already destroyed it. Can you feel that? I mean, it's a paradox. Let's see if we come back to it again today. But does that start toward it? Theology of glory is a natural religion. Yes. You speculate about God on the basis of the things that you find or that are revealed or the miracles of life or the glory of the mountains or lots of other things. That's not Luther's understanding of the revealed Christian religion of the Word of God as it's expressed in Jesus Christ and the concrete reality of the cross. Luther says at the cross, God could write over it, this is who I am, with that man hanging on the cross, because this is what I do. And that's a scandal. It's a scandal within world religion. William Stringfellow has a good theological essay that starts, and it's sexist. So that's String, I'll just quote him. I don't clean up everybody's language. We haven't even cleaned up all the Holden Table prayers. The enlivened layman, the authentic Christian, is emphatically not a religious man. He is one who celebrates the incarnation. And he has a whole essay on the difference. The Christian does not come to a sanctuary because God has been waiting to meet him there and he's been holding his breath all week in the godless world and comes into holy space. He comes to celebrate that he's been with God all week, and that separates the celebration of the incarnation from all of the religions of the world. Stringfellow has 4 pages of saying over and over again the difference between us being religious people and celebrating the incarnation. So when Ferdy talks about it, he talks about the difference between latter religions and down-to-earth theology of the cross. Okay, now somebody, I interrupted somebody.
You said earlier about having to meet or having to involve, to be servants of the prisoners, the people who are down and out. Do not the bankers, the rich, also need our ministry and our service as much?
Yeah, okay. Every time you give an illustration, that's the danger. I was using one criteria by which we count the faithfulness of a congregation. The faithfulness of a congregation is its outreach to all people. All right. If if there is a higher degree of satisfaction with our faithfulness, if we're close to the prominent people in town, rather than close to the outcasts in town, then I think cross glory comes in and helps us define or describe again our mission. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. It was a Luther. I'm very Lutheran in the illustration. He said, exaggerate to get your point across, and then somebody will bound to correct you, but just, you know, overstate it. And if it isn't an insult to you, you should know that when he instructed people to preach, in order that you and your opinions and your looking at me don't get in the way of my preaching the truth, he said, take the word of God and think of all of them as cabbage heads. And then, you'll love Luther.
I use that same illustration. If you talk to the town banker at the point of his need, rather than at the point of his smugness, that's theology of the cross.
Yes, correct.
Because you can go to the banker and talk to him about glorious things, and that's not the point of his need. You can go to the prisoner and tell him that Jesus loves him and he's going to go to heaven.
Correct.
And that's not the point of his need either. And so you can get off the track. Not only who you talk to, but how you talk to them.
Okay, thank you. All right. Let me give you the scripture that Luther used. He was studying in Hebrews. His teaching in Hebrews came at the same time as his preparation for the Heidelberg Disputation. Remember, the Heidelberg Disputation was about indulgences. So when he got there, he had been reading in Hebrews. This was the first time he used cross-glory language. What he had been studying was Hebrews 11 and 12. Hebrews 11 begins, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And we're going to see sometime, either today or tomorrow, in what context Luther said reason is a whore. Because that also has been jerked out of context. Lutherans have been accused of being anti-intellectual ever since. It's simply not what a lot of people think Luther meant when he said reason is a whore, but it was in the context of faith reason that he said that. By and large, the first 11 verses of chapter 12 were the start of Luther's theology of cross. I'll read it to you. If you have it, I think it's helpful to follow along so that you're also seeing it visually, but I'll read it for those who don't have their New Testament. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? Son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Acknowledging that this has been misused at times, acknowledging that I looked after I had visited with someone who was at Holden, had visited several times with that person, I looked over during a matins 3 years ago when a fairly young staff person says, "If you haven't had a lot of troubles in the last 2 years, you ought to say, 'Don't you love me anymore, God?'" And I looked over at the person that I knew was going through literal hell, and that person could have thrown a book at that staff person and said, how dare you tell me? Have you ever suffered? I could just feel this about to come out. When it's pious advice that your present turmoil proves that God loves you, when it's your attempt at counseling, think twice. Having said all that, Luther did find in this passage, and I think many Christians have found in this passage, that at the time of our deep sorrow, at the time of our experience of the human condition, it was also the time when we experienced God's great love and felt close to Him. Corrie Ten Boom, there was a movie made about her. Let me give you the exact quote. And please do not misunderstand. Anytime we name a name, we get accused. It happened to be Billy Graham that cut this from the movie, and that does not mean I'm anti-Billy Graham. The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom's life story. She said in her own story, and it was on the film and then lay on the cutting room floor later, in prison and in suffering, God was present to us as never before or since. And they cut that from the film. Are we afraid of a testimony like the testimony from the prison camps of the Nazis and other places? Bruce Birch, time and time again, said God's people really understood the covenant when they were wilderness people. When life turned away from gift and became grasp, when God's wilderness people became landed people, time and time again, they forgot they were God's people, and it was not the moments of their greatest experience of God's love. That does not mean that we have to always live in the wilderness. It does mean when we, for a brief period of time, like the last 200 for the church in the U.S., are privileged to be landed people, we dare not forget that we are basically wilderness people. That's the difficulty. Brueggemann said the same thing. We are to pray daily for bread. No matter where we live, when we live, how much bread there is, we're to live praying daily for bread. And he says the hardest time to do that is when you own the bakery. So the difficulty for us at this time is not to feel guilty that God gives us today our daily bread, but to forget that it's God's gift and to think we own the bakery. Do you feel the difference? No matter where you live, we are still to understand that the experience of God comes at the point of our need, and not begin to equate God's love with our present success, because that so easily gets out of whack. We continue to say it's His blessings, but it's very, very dangerous. So Luther began to talk theology of the cross in this language, especially for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that he would begin, like I have some things up here. Does God meet us? Is the paradigm for God's meeting us primarily in the miracles and the successes and the blessings, or primarily at the points of suffering, discipline, and our need? Luther began to talk about the importance of understanding that God meets us primarily in our need. Now, the liability to that is that easily turns into religious pessimism. It need not, but it does often. That as soon as you've said something, you have to give the next warning, right? I'm going to read from Douglas John Hall tomorrow because I'm not going to get it today. The only way a theology of cross can be turned into a religious pessimism is if you take Jesus out of it. If you stop having it be your Christology and become a philosophy of life or a religion a basic religion instead of a way of talking about Jesus and where he meets us. We'll come back to that one. That's probably the most important point that Douglas John Hall makes in his book, Light in Our Darkness. Let's take a couple more of these today. It's 10 of 10. I knew it would happen. I probably have enough for about 15 hours here. I feel frustrated. Let me take the next one. If you want one place, 1 Corinthians. If you want one place more than any other where one person as a biblical writer put together a theology of the cross, it was St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. And I'll read that section to you. But if you really are interested in what we're doing, by all means come back yourself to these verses sometime before tomorrow morning. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 2:13. I'm going to read through 2:5 today. But listen to these words, especially keep in mind the misunderstanding by Lutherans that justification by faith means, now listen, since we couldn't climb the ladder, Jesus climbed the ladder for us. And all you have to do is believe that he climbed the ladder. And if you believe that strongly enough and have the orthodoxy strongly enough, you're at the top of the ladder without you climbing it yourself because he climbed it for you. Wrong! I'll guarantee you can find some sermons preached in the churches today in the United States that in essence say that. That's not biblical and it's not theology of the cross. Justification by faith does not mean faith is the accepting of religious propositions, and if I accept them, I'm justified, meaning I'll go to heaven when I die. But that's about the way it comes out. I hope if the sessions don't do anything else, it'll have you question that enough to maybe where you'll find the gospel, or find what it does mean, justification by faith. But anyway, listen to faith and reason. Faith and human wisdom in these verses. Christ did not send me to baptize, but preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Douglas John Hall, at the end of Light in Our Darkness, says that what's going to happen as this country moves into the end or the realization that we're coming to limits and that some of our arrogance and our glory is gone, that some people will begin to give brilliant speeches about our brokenness. And that a theology of cross is not brilliant speeches about our brokenness, it means broken speeches. And that's terrifying. I like to be brilliant. We're trained to give brilliant speeches about our brokenness. And if I'm going to stand up there and just have nothing to do but stammer, this text just frightens me. But he's absolutely right. Because after all of the glory has been eliminated and we are all wearing blue jeans and eating soybeans and have a simplified lifestyle, there's still one part of a theology of glory that we're going to have a hard time giving up, and that's our right answers. That too is a theology of glory. If you want to know where the biblical debate in the world is today in the United States, word alone, fundamentalist, biblicist, and what have you, a theology of glory has to have an inerrant book. We cannot have a book that has any mistakes in it. Theology of cross, theology of glory, even enters the Lutherans' troubles today with whether or not there are any mistakes in God's word. What else is up there that I think fits? Good Friday, Easter. Tomorrow we'll talk about Easter sermons, which in essence say it looked like we were going to lose on Friday. No, our God's a winner after all. And just overpower Good Friday as though it were a temporary setback. I describe those sermons as in essence saying it just looked like it was the Lamb of God, but our God is a tiger after all. Now let's go get him. And you wonder if there's any theology of glory being preached? Just look at Easter sermons that are preached. Effective faithful come to the forums at Holden Village and see how long it takes before someone says, well, what would faithfulness to Jesus Christ mean in this? Come to a church meeting at your congregation and see if the arguments are not first what is reasonable, what is practical, what will work, what will give us a good image in the community, just what's economically best, what, I don't know, except, almost everything except, what does it mean to be followers of the way when the way has the shape of a cross? And that's meant to be the first question, not at 10 of 10 when the forum started at 9 o'clock. We said that the other night, and we started with what faithfulness to Jesus Christ means on an issue of violence, nonviolence, and one man, I guess Mary Schramm at the orientation, had said sometimes we have white knucklers for forums with everybody sitting there. So one man described it 2 of 10, well, it was a white knuckler. I think theology of cross, theology of glory should be as current and as daily an understanding of a think with in parish finances, in parish life, in parish building programs, and everything else. All right, let me give you a couple of the other scripture passages and then we're going to quit. We hope to take these tomorrow. Why, for instance, in the Gospel of Mark, does it say the Gospel of the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 1, and then refer to Son of Man for 15 chapters, and the next time Mark says Son of God was right after a centurion looked up at a man on the cross who had just said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a pagan said, truly this was a Son of God. What possible understanding that in the midst of all the miracles of Jesus, the phrase was not used only when he had just said he was forsaken by God and hung naked on a despised instrument of execution. Do we have the next reference to the Son of God? Or how about all the language in the New Testament that talks about have the mind of Christ or be imitators of Christ? Do you realize that all of them have some reference to a lifestyle that's characterized by servanthood, which is one of the first things they said. And I'll end with this. Luther said that your theology is not only what you think, but how you live. And the theology of the cross, therefore, is also how we live. You must not only think and speak of a low estate. He said this in light of the Magnificat, so I brought it today when the Magnificat was so much part of Matins. You must not only think and speak of a low estate, you must actually come to be in a low estate, to be caught in it without any human aid. Then God alone may do the work. We are Christians. We have the gospel, which neither the devil nor man can abide, in order that we may, in fact, come into poverty and lowliness, and God may thereby have his work in us. If you want the crunch after that, after I've read that, my question is, can that ever be institutionalized? I'll give you a little question as you go to baked omelets.